Luke 13, 1 through 5. Let us hear God's word. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this morning I would like us to consider some biblical principles relative to the attack on America that took place this past Tuesday, September 11th. I want us to consider what God's Word has to say regarding this providence that God has brought upon us as a nation. As we consider this terrorism that's been carried out by Islamic militants against our nation, but preeminently against Christianity. And I want us to consider this morning Jesus' response to an act of terrorism authorized by Pilate. Jesus himself is made aware of a situation, of an event that's taken place in his time. And he responds to that event in such a way that we can learn much from his response. We can learn how to follow our Lord's example in responding to events similar to this, similar to the event that took place this past Tuesday. Let us consider these principles. But as we do, I want us to see that Jesus views these things as, both of them, acts of God. Not only the Tower of Siloam that fell, but also that Pilate had his army or some kill Galileans who were in the process of sacrificing, it says. They weren't given a trial. They weren't brought to justice. Pilate murders these Jews and does so in a very violent way while they are sacrificing. As they're spilling the blood of animals, their blood is spilt. They are brought down in the prime of their lives by a terrorist act. Now, in the insurance industry and in many industries which are concerned with the probabilities of certain incidences occurring, the nuclear industry is one, where as we contemplate potential situations that can occur, natural acts are considered, quote, acts of God. An earthquake would be an act of God. But normally those things that could happen that relate to the human error or humans actually intentionally broaching security and seeking to bring a nuclear plant to its knees or to bring a nation to its knees, these are not often considered acts of God by those groups. But here clearly we as Christians recognize that both of them are acts of God. Whether that tower, those twin towers, fell because of a hurricane, or whether they fell because men plotted to destroy them and to destroy the people in them, nonetheless, God is sovereign in both acts. Jesus is clearly saying here that God's sovereign in the Tower of Siloam falling, but He's also sovereign in this terrorist act of Pilate. God is in control of both of them. And I want us to recognize that. I'm not going to focus upon that principle, that biblical perspective that we as Christians must have in our day. And there are many that name the name of Jesus that fail to understand that principle. But I believe we as a congregation generally understand that. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that perspective today. That God did order these things. That He in His providence brought this to pass. God was not surprised. In Psalm 2 it says that God sits in the heavens and laughs. He has His enemies in derision when they rage, when they in their anger seek to oppose His bonds, His bounds, His law, His rule. When they seek to usurp Him, then He laughs in derision at them. He's not scared. He's not surprised. He will yet bring them to naught. But I want us this morning to focus on this one perspective in particular related to this providential act that God has brought to us as a nation. And that is that it's a time for us to contemplate the reality of the life after. There is this world and there is a world to come. And it's a time for us to contemplate that world to come, what it is like and where we will be in that world to come. In verse 1, Jesus is given this report. There were present at that season some that told Him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. It's not clear that Jesus had known about this event prior to them telling Him or not. We don't know. But it appears that these people in Jerusalem are bringing this up regarding the Galileans. And Jesus answers them and asks them a question. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Do you think that because these people were put to a sudden death that somehow they're more culpable for their sins than you are? That somehow they're worse sinners and God always brings those worst of sinners to a quick death? That's Christ's reply. He asks them, do you think they're worse than you are? They had obviously forgotten the principle that Solomon enunciates in Ecclesiastes 9:2. There he says, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. Here Solomon is saying, catastrophic events occur and people die. And some of those people are righteous and some of those people are wicked. Some of those people swear by God's name vainly and rashly, and others take His name and fear their oath. He's saying good things happen to good men and good things happen to bad men. But so do bad and evil things happen, both to bad men and to good men. That's his reply. So he's telling them, don't censor the sufferers. Don't seek to think that you can evaluate God's judgment upon them in these events. But he also refers to another event in verse 4. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? You see, I think here he's speaking to them and wanting them to see that men in Jerusalem die sudden deaths too, just as those Galileans did. You see, these men that are speaking to Jesus at this present season are reminding him of those in his own city. Those that he very well might have grown up with, might have known by name. Their lives are taken from them in this horrible act of murder. And Jesus then refers to another recent event in Jerusalem. This tower has fell, and 18 people have died. He reminds them of that fact, a natural event, apparently. Nobody planted a bomb at that tower. The tower just fell. Poor design. What have you. Led it to collapse, and men and women and children died. A tower which was supposed to be the strength of the city fell and was not a bastion of safety, but ended up being an instrument of death for these 18 individuals. Jesus uses these events to proclaim to the people of God in His presence that they must repent or they shall likewise perish. What He's not saying to them is, if you repent, you will never die, and you will never die a sudden death. No, what He's saying is, unless you repent, you shall suffer eternally, just like they suffered and perished in leaving this world. He's not claiming that all of those that died were necessarily lost. What He's suggesting is, you will lose your life, your first and your second life, in a sudden instant, and you will experience the first death and the second death. You will experience hell fire if you don't turn from your sins and even turn from your own righteousness, turn from all that's in yourself to Me. If you don't turn, you will burn. He's telling these people that they deserve to die as much as the people that did die. And we must recognize that we deserve to die in our sins just as much. If we had been dealt with according to our sins, we would already be in eternal torment. And so we as well must repent. We must turn from our sins and repent. Paul's message, as he exemplifies it in Acts 20:21, was that he was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. When Jesus calls these individuals and calls us to repent, He's calling us to faith as well. He's telling us to turn from our own sins and our own ways and to turn unto Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. To come out of ourselves and embrace Christ and Him only. Peter could say in Acts 3:19, repent ye and be ye converted. He was calling men and women and children to repentance and faith that they might be converted. That conversion might come to them. That they might have those cardinal blessings of the new covenant. That they might be justified. That they might be pardoned of their sins and have Christ's righteousness imputed to them. That they might be adopted into God's own family. That they might be sanctified. That they might be made holy and more holy to that day of their death when their spirits would be taken to be with the Father. When they would come into the bosom of the Father. When they would sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Just as the Apostle John sat with the Lord Jesus Christ and had his head upon Christ's bosom. That is what Christ is calling the people to. He's taking a natural event that God had ordained in His providence, and He's using it to remind people of the shortness of life, of the reality of death, and of the reality of a life after death. Christ is clearly in this passage presupposing a life after death. It would make no sense to repent, to be worried about perishing, if when you perish there was no life after this life. What would be the great problem with dying if there was nothing after dying? And all must die eventually. So here Christ is clearly presupposing a life after death. And so He's calling men and women and children to repentance, to turn from their sin, even to turn from their own deeds, turn from them thinking that they can earn their way to God the Father. Turning from all that unto the Lord Jesus Christ, placing their trust, their belief in Him and Him alone. Because they recognize that there is a life after this life. There is a life after death. And there are only two places of abode in that afterlife: eternal bliss with the Father, or eternal torment apart from the Father. And isn't that what this passage regarding the rich man and Lazarus that I read in the Scripture reading so clearly teaches? Here in this description of a rich man and of a poor man named Lazarus, we see their condition in this world in verses 20 and 21. We see in 19 the rich man's status. He's rich. He has a wonderful abode. He lives in a nice place. He has wonderful clothes. He has wonderful food. And there's this other man, a beggar, who's laid at the gates of this wealthy man. He's full of sores. He doesn't have wonderful clothing, wonderful attire. He's adorned with sores. He apparently must be getting something to eat, or he wouldn't have remained at the rich man's gate. He must have been eating something, maybe the scraps that were left there for the dogs and for him. But he wasn't well taken care of. He desired to be fed, and at least to some degree he must have been for a time. We see their condition in this world, and that's not what I want to focus on. Because there are rich men that do go to heaven, and there are poor beggars that do go to hell. Now this passage certainly has something to say regarding the rich man's failure to be compassionate to this poor man. I don't want to focus on that aspect of this description this morning. What I want us to see, though, is they both go somewhere when they die. Look in verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, it doesn't say that the poor man was buried. He likely was. The Jews generally were very concerned about making sure that their own were buried. But I think what we see in the fact that it's not mentioned is that his burial wasn't much in comparison to the rich man. He didn't have a real elaborate funeral. He was probably laid in the ground, but there was no pomp and ceremony about it. But notice who are Lazarus's pallbearers. He's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. God takes care of him through His angels. They're ministering spirits sent by God to minister to us, His people. And they even assist us in death. They carry our souls into God's presence, where our forefather in the faith, Abraham, is present. We come to meet with God if we've known Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Both men die. We see that there in verse 22. Think of the Apostle Paul's word in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die. Everyone must die. And you only die and leave this world and go into the next world once. Now there is a second death. The question is, will you die eternally? We'll all die, Christians and non-Christians. The question is, where will you be when you die? Where will your soul go? We notice here that both men were buried. Their bodies were put in the dirt. Their souls are separated from their bodies. We see that in this description, don't we? We don't know much about the intermediate state, that state of a person's soul after death, before the judgment. The Scriptures don't tell us much about that. We learn little bits here and there, and this passage teaches us probably the most about it of any. But we certainly see that the souls are separated, their souls are separated from their bodies. And so all those individuals that were in those planes and that were in those towers and that were in the Pentagon and died a sudden death on Tuesday morning, they had their souls and their bodies separated. Whether rescue workers will ever find any part of their body, if there are any, there may not be any remains for some of those victims, and yet their souls were separated from their bodies. And they're either with the Lord or they're in eternal torment. One or the other. These horrible acts came upon godly people and they came upon ungodly people. And isn't it a time for individuals in our nation to consider that there is an afterlife and that there are only two places of abode in that afterlife? That's what Jesus wanted people to focus upon as He contemplated, as they contemplated some recent events where men had died. Died sudden deaths, died unjust deaths, at least in one of the cases. We see that their souls were separated from their bodies. We also see, don't we, clearly, that their souls, both of them, were removed to another world. We don't see the doctrine, the false doctrine of soul sleep. We don't see that their souls just go into limbo and they just sleep until the Lord returns. No, they go immediately one place or the other. And Abraham, in response to the rich man, says, there's a gulf between us. You go one place or another, and then you're not moved. You can't move from one place to the next. If you're in hell, you can't come into heaven. And nobody from heaven's going to hell. Once you're dead, your destiny is determined. There's no soul sleep. There's no purgatory. There's no third place where you'll pay for your sins for a while and atone for them yourself until you've done enough. And then somehow you'll get to go to heaven. No purgatory taught in Scripture. What a fiendish doctrine. What a doctrine that keeps so many from really recognizing the reality that awaits them. Thinking that they can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season here, they'll just have to pay for them for a while in the next life, and eventually they'll achieve eternal bliss. What a damnable heresy that has sent many to hell. These people all died a sudden death. And there were only two places they could go. Two places they went. And let us remember that there is no heaven for the followers of Muhammad. Regardless of what their doctrines say, their doctrines are contrary to the Word of God. Listen to Muhammad himself. Different prophets have been sent by God to illustrate this, his different attributes. Moses, his clemency and providence. Solomon, his wisdom, majesty, and glory. Jesus Christ, his righteousness, omniscience, and power. But I, the last of the prophets, he said, am sent with the sword. Let those who promulgate my faith enter into no argument or discussion, but slay all who refuse obedience to the law. Whoever fights for the true faith, whether he fall or conquer, will assuredly receive a glorious reward and be certain of entrance into paradise. No matter how certain Muhammad was that he entered into paradise, no matter how certain Muslim militants thought they were going to enter into paradise on Tuesday morning, they did not, if they served the God of Muhammad, enter into paradise. They are with the rich man in hell. But what's sad to think is that there are also many American citizens in those planes and in those buildings. Many of them that had heard the gospel many, many times. Who had heard the Lord speak to them in the written and in the preached word, calling them to repentance and faith. And many of them never turned. Clearly there are some of those that are in hell today because they failed to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They failed to repent. They failed to take seriously the fact that there is a life after this life. They didn't want to think about it. They maybe believed it, but put off really thinking about it seriously. Jesus clearly recognized here, doesn't he, in Luke 13, that when people die a sudden death, isn't it an appropriate time to remind those that are still alive that death is coming to all? That there is a life after this life, and that there are only two places where everyone will go, to help them consider where they will go if they don't close with Him, if they don't repent of their sins and turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Lazarus' condition as it's expressed in verse 25. He's comforted, Abraham says. Remember that thou in thy lifetime, speaking to the rich man, receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Those that die in Christ are comforted. Those that die outside of Christ are tormented. We see the state of these two men. And in this description of their two states, their eternal states, we see the two eternal states that exist where all men will eventually be, one place or the other. The rich man says to Father Abraham, he really asks three different requests. And Abraham gives him three replies. He asks him first to have mercy upon him. He says, send Lazarus in verse 24, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, that I am tormented in this flame. Now, I don't know that we're to understand in this passage that there is communication between heaven and hell in this same way, as though all those that are in hell are speaking to Abraham and others in heaven, asking for drips of water on the fingers of those saints that are in heaven. But clearly, we see the picture of torment and how much a drop of water would mean to one in hell. And notice, he's tormented in this flame. Imagine all those that suffered death by flames on Tuesday. A painful death. Some of them maybe very suddenly because of the immense heat. But potentially some, probably more in the Pentagon, actually died a slower death, a more painful death. But consider that hell is described by fire. Eternally burning. Not burning for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, burning eternally. And using the description of flames only to describe that which we cannot understand. You see, when God describes the afterlife, He describes it using things that we know. But He doesn't use something that's more drastic, more painful. He uses something that's obviously less descriptive and less strenuous than the word would, or what's actually exists in the afterlife. Dying by fire is a painful death. Just imagine how horrific it must be to spend eternity burning. Burning and burning and burning. And burning apart from the face of God. He asked Abraham to have mercy on him. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received these good things. Likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And besides all this, besides the fact that you weren't compassionate upon this man at your gate, besides the fact that God gave you good things and you didn't recognize the giver, you just enjoyed the gifts and fail to acknowledge the giver. Besides that, there is all this between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. There are no shuttles from heaven to hell and hell to heaven. Once you're there, you're there. If you're in Christ when you die, you're in heaven. If you're not in Christ when you die, you're in hell. Abraham's basically saying, no, you're not having this torment relieved in any way at all. The full fury of God's wrath is upon you. I can't help you. Lazarus can't help you. So then this rich man asks his second request in verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. You see, they call Abraham father. This rich man calls Abraham father, clearly because in the passage he was a Jew. But so do the Muslims call Abraham father. He asks Abraham, can I please go and tell Please have Lazarus go tell my brothers. Let them hear about the fact that there's an afterlife. They've either been duped to not believe there is one, or to believe that they're going to the place of bliss when in fact they, just like me, are going to the place of torment. I want to let them know. At first glance, it appears that he all of a sudden has compassion, doesn't it? It appears that he now has compassion upon his brothers. But yet, in actuality, what he's doing is he's raising a fist at God. He's questioning God's wisdom and sovereignty. God has made a way of salvation for him and for his brothers, and he's not going to make a new way at this man's request. No new way of salvation. No, this man has come to understand the reality of hell in a way that he hadn't before. You see, isn't the great lie, that lie that Satan gave to Eve, "Ye shall not surely die"? And how many in our nation have bought that lie and will not consider death and what awaits them at death? What a wonderful time we have to remind people of the reality of death. It will come suddenly upon all men. There are men and women and children that will die catastrophic deaths today. Not as many as Tuesday, most likely. But there will be men and women that will die in cars, maybe even in planes and in trains and buses. And their lives will be snatched from them in an instant. And it will only matter whether they were in Christ or outside of Christ. It won't matter what they thought. No matter how much those men that commandeered those planes thought they were going to paradise, they're burning in hell. Doesn't matter how assured they were. You can be all assured of your salvation and not have salvation. A saint of old said, "Hell is the truth known too late." Hell is the truth known too late. Everybody finally figures it out that there is an afterlife and that there are only two places of abode in the afterlife. The question is, when do they find it out? Praise be to God that He by His grace has caused us to know these things before our death, that we might turn unto Him through Christ. But oh, what an agony for those that have heard the gospel message and did not flee unto Christ, and who have died in their sins, yet hearing the gospel all their lives. What a terrible torment must be theirs. Misery eternally. Abraham tells him no. Abraham says unto him in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. That's all they need. They don't need Muhammad. They have all the word that's given at that time, which was Moses and the prophets. He's speaking of the whole Old Testament. Let them hear them. God's inspired word. That's what's given. And then the man asked a third question. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And again Abraham says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And isn't that very true? The Jews weren't persuaded after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that the Lord rose from the dead is not enough to convince those of the Islamic faith that Jesus is the true prophet. Indeed, the supreme prophet, God incarnate, because the Father caused Him to rise from the dead. Hell is the truth known too late. This man came to know the truth, but he came to know it too late. He came to know it after he died. Let us seek to speak the truth to men and women in their sins, that they might know the truth by the Spirit and the Word before it's too late. I would speak just a moment to those who know not God this morning. Do you believe in the next life? Do you believe that there's a life after this life? That there is this world and the world to come? Do you believe that? Do you believe Christ's words regarding that world to come? That there's just two places? And do you believe that Christ is the only way? Do you think there are other options, other ways to heaven, or do you recognize that He is the way, the truth, and the life? If you do, then turn unto Him with all your heart. Don't delay. More than likely, there were people in those planes that delayed. And their delays have placed them in hell. Don't dally. Don't delay. Place your faith in Christ. Not in your own strength, but close with Christ. Because there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. You imagine the joy in heaven when one of God's enemies throws off the suit of his own righteousness, the adornment of his own righteousness, and puts on by faith the righteousness of Christ. There's joy in heaven every time a sinner repents. But there's wrath upon all those, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, that obey not the gospel. The gospel has the command to repent and to believe. And if you don't obey it, God's wrath will be upon you. But I'd also this morning want to speak to those who do know God. Two areas of application. We as God's people must continue to repent. Repentance is not a one-time thing. Those that have truly repented by the grace of God continue to repent. They're penitent sinners all their lives. They remain sinners, but they're penitent sinners, not impenitent sinners. And so they continue to want to expose themselves to the Word of God, and they continue to mourn for their sin as it's exposed, and they continue to love Christ all the more. So it would say, if you're a professing believer, if you contend that you have repented of your sins, then continue to repent. Continue to hate your sins more and love the Lord Jesus Christ more. Till the end of your earthly life. True penitent sinners continue to be penitent. Isn't that the whole dynamic of church discipline? When those that have their sins exposed are impenitent and remain impenitent, then they prove, or at least all evidence supports, that they're not penitent, repentant sinners. And that's why they're cast out from the church. So keep on repenting, number one. But secondly, be willing to talk about the afterlife with people. When we think about how many people went to their deaths not knowing Christ, does not our heart of compassion well up within us? We want to testify the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ to those that are outside of Christ. Something is woefully inadequate with us as Christians if that does not take place. And is something like this event not something to shake us up, to recognize that men and women and children are marching to their doom, to the eternal destruction each and every day? We may not have had a loved one affected by that catastrophe, but we might have a loved one leave this life today or tomorrow or next week. And they may leave this life outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So are we willing to talk with people about this life and the life to come? Are we willing to ask people where they believe those that died in this catastrophe are willing to ask them why those people are in one place or the other. And then are we willing to ask them where they stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us, again, use this opportunity. Let us see that it ought to call us with all boldness to testify of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we were on those planes without Christ, if we're without Christ and die in a car accident today, we will be eternally damned. But praise be to God that He is calling to Himself an innumerable multitude from all nations, kindreds, and tribes. He will get the victory. He will bring all His people safely home. Let us pray that God would use us to testify of His grace in an unbelieving generation. Let us pray.